Thank you, our Father, for the truth and the joy and the peace of those songs. Lord, that in the midst of these trying days, we can trust you and place our confidence in you, and our hope is in the Lord. Our Father, we pray that you would comfort those who call on you, and comfort, Father, because of grace, those who don't know to call on you. Father, I thank you for the wonder of your word. Your word, Father, has been a light and a lamp and an anchor for mankind since the very beginning. Some 6,000-7,000 years ago, when Adam first walked the soil of this earth, your word has been strength and truth as it is today, no less was it then. And so, our Father, as we put our hearts and our minds to examine your word, I pray, our Father, that you would grant us wisdom and illumination from your Holy Spirit. Wisdom, Father, that will take the knowledge of your word and pattern into the character of our hearts, that we might better reflect the image of Christ in this, a crooked and perverse generation. And help us, Father, be bold in our proclamation of your Son, our Savior. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, I have been much encouraged by some studying I have been doing. We started out on Palm Sunday with a series that will go until we're finished with it. I can't tell you how long that will be. As long as I'm excited about studying it, I guess. On Palm Sunday, we recognized the Lord Jesus as he came into Jerusalem that day, proclaiming, "The King is coming." And then earlier than that, when he addressed some Pharisees and Sadducees, we looked on the day of the celebration of the resurrection, the day of first fruits, we looked at scriptures where Jesus proclaimed, "If I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is already here." And the kingdom of God, I want you to keep in mind, is the redemptive work of God, which is active in history for the defeat of his enemies, bringing to men the blessings of the divine reign. It is the purpose and the intent of God to bless mankind. And so I want to continue today. If you have your Bibles, put a thumb in at Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking at some more things in the Sermon on the Mount, what's typically called the Sermon on the Mount. But in order for us to get there, we need to start a little farther back than the Sermon on the Mount. It has been my experience very often that the Sermon on the Mount is grouped into a bunch of little sayings that all are independent of each other, and they are not. The Sermon on the Mount is not only the culmination of some historical events, but it's also the launching of the teaching and the bedrock of the teaching of Jesus Christ. All through the Gospels, the evangelists write, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they tell us the words of Christ, and more often than not, when Jesus frames his teaching, he frames it in the context of the kingdom of God. Now, Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. The other evangelists use the kingdom of God. They're synonymous terms. And Jesus is concerned about life in the kingdom, and that his disciples, his children, live that life. And so what we experience in the words of Jesus in the so-called Sermon on the Mount is kingdoms in conflict. Because we have the kingdoms of the world, which we are one, the United States of America. And then we have the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and those kingdoms ordinarily are in conflict. But to lay the foundation for the Sermon on the Mount, we need to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, the Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Those promises were twofold. Number one, to Abram at this point, and his children. And by the way, these promises and the covenant were renewed with Isaac and with Jacob. And so that this Abrahamic covenant that we see here and also in chapter 17 are perpetuated within the nation of Israel. And yet God says to Abram in this very first promise, "I will bless you. And the reason I will bless you is so that you can be a blessing to all nations." Our God has always sought to bless all people on earth. And he initially did that through Adam. And then as Adam turned to sin and rebellion in the garden, then we have the stories in the first 11 chapters, which are true stories as they're written. I read a thing on Mark Twain recently, and he was confronted by some people who thought it was a silly notion that Moses actually wrote the Ten Commandments. And Mark Twain said to them, "Well, if Moses didn't write the Ten Commandments, then another man by the same name did." We believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis as they are written, even as I believe the fifth chapter of Matthew as it is written. And it's God's intention in Genesis chapter 12 to bless Abram so that he can become a blessing to others. And so as we go through the whole of the Old Testament, noticing the fluctuations in the conflict of the kingdoms, not only the kingdom of Israel, but all of the surrounding kingdoms. But in the midst of all of that, superseding it and working in it in an invisible way, always was the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Now, the doctrine of the kingdom of heaven that I understand is proposed in a book. The man is deceased now, but George Ladd wrote a book named The Kingdom of God or The Kingdom of Heaven. And I read that early on in Bible college, and I've recently reread it with another course that I was taking. And it's a very thoughtful work. There are those who believe that the kingdom of God is only going to be with a new heaven and a new earth. And yet Jesus clearly said the kingdom of God is here now. And then there are those who believe that because mankind is perpetually getting better, and the evidence of that is still missing, but they believe it nonetheless, that sooner or later we will usher the kingdom of God into this earth, and then by the time we all become really good, we'll see the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. I reject that notion totally. So I say of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, it's already here, but not yet. Already here, but not yet in its fullness that we'll see during the millennium and especially during the new heaven and new earth. But nevertheless, as we come to Matthew chapter 5, we have to understand Matthew chapter 5 as a policy statement of the kingdom of heaven. And there's two policies. The first several verses, for example, the first 12 verses, we know those as the Beatitudes. In the kingdom of God, the Beatitudes could be seen as a domestic policy. And they are what God was telling Abram. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, and on and on and on, down through those Beatitudes. Those are personal, domestic policy statements of Jesus for the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. They all have to do with character. They are character issues. They are not policies that ascribe to physical things that we can see and hear and touch. All of the Beatitudes, which is the domestic policy of the kingdom of heaven, has to do with our character. Remember how many times have we said, the will of God for your life has to do with character. not location, not vocation so much as it does, who am I? Not what do I do, that's habit. Who am I? And so all of those are the, if you will call it, the domestic policy of the kingdom of God. Then as we start in verse 14 and going on through, we see the foreign policy for the kingdom of God, for the kingdom of heaven. And those are some of the things we're going to look at. We started 2 weeks ago. Now, if we take the whole of the Sermon on the Mount, for example, Matthew chapters 5 through 7, then what we see at the very beginning of Matthew chapter 5, not at the very beginning of the chapter, but Jesus in the beginning of his remarks in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but I came to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these, he goes on, but then he says, for I tell you that unless, in verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus starts this foreign policy of the kingdom of heaven with a warning. If you want to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, then your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And then in chapter 7, he concludes his remarks with another warning. Chapter 7, verse 24. Verse 21, I'm sorry. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So we have to see on the side of this hill, as we open up chapter 5, now when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. So here is Jesus, and he comes up on the mountainside, and there's a crowd around him. And part of the crowd are the Pharisees, some of the Sadducees. There may have been some of the other groups there that we've talked about, the three or four groups that were the leaders of the nation of Israel. And there also was just a crowd of people who were curious about this man. And then it tells us his disciples came to him and he began to teach them, saying. So the movie portrayals where we see Jesus on the side of the mountain hollering out to the crowds is probably not accurate. What we have in the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus teaching his small group of 12 disciples. Obviously, certainly, others could hear. And every once in a while, he would turn his look over his shoulder and make a remark about the Pharisees. For example, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of God. And I'm telling you that on that day, some will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And I will say to them, apart from me, you worker of... Now, Jesus was talking not only to the Pharisees and Sadducees. We understand them as the officials in the temple. But don't ever lose sight of the fact that they were also the political leaders in Jerusalem. They were both the House of Representatives, the Senate, and the White House. And they were also the papacy, if we can extend that metaphor. So they had the body politic and the body religio all in the same group of people. There are those who say Jesus never talked politics. That's all he talked when he addressed the Pharisees. What kind of word is kingdom if it doesn't have reminiscence of politic? Can we think kingdom without a body politic? I don't think so. You see, Jesus was a political teacher. And so from the very get-go, his message was both to the heart, calling us to God, and to the leaders of society, both religious and political. This is who God is. And so as Jesus sits down on this mountain, and begins to teach his disciples. He goes through the domestic policy, the first several verses, talking about the Beatitudes and the character that ought to be built into their life. Do you realize and do you understand that the formation of your character is the single hardest work you will ever engage in? If we just let our character go and don't force our will to shape our character, then we're like a pebble of sand in the river that just goes with the flow and gets dumped at the lowest point of resistance. That's the character of the person who doesn't take responsibility for his will to shape his character. And that person becomes like the salmon going against the current upstream. It's hard work to fashion a godly character. Don't kid yourself into thinking we can just read the Bible and become godly. No, it takes hard work and determined effort to become a man or woman of God. And one lifetime is scarcely long enough. Even if that lifetime extends beyond 100 years. Did you see the passing this week of George Beverly Shea? 104 years old. Wow. And what did it say? He sang with Billy for more than 60 years? And I would bet that on his deathbed, if he had the opportunity to proclaim that he was not quite there yet in the formation of his character, he was a humble enough man to know that. Amazing. Amazing. Here's another thing this week as we were horrified by the events in Boston. And then in West Texas, just as bad, except it was apparently an industrial accident. Even yesterday in Civic Center Park in Denver, did you hear about that? People had come from all over the nation to smoke dope freely in Denver. Some said they were expecting a crowd of 80,000. I don't know how many showed up, but somebody went through the crowd and shot a couple of people. In the midst of all of that, kingdoms in conflict. On Patriots Day, do you know how Patriots Day got its name? Who said yes? Is that you? Huh. Yes, sir. Paul Revere. You've heard that name right before. Paul Revere. The British are coming. The British are coming. Why were the British coming? They were coming to confiscate the guns of the so-called rebels. That was their main, primary, only purpose. The British were coming. They had announced they were coming to confiscate guns. And the shot that was fired, as said, was heard around the world. That's what Patriots Day is a celebration of. And you see, we are no different in our country than history has proved throughout history. Kingdoms in conflict. Now, it's an amazing thing as we begin to look at salt and light. For a long time in our country, probably more so than in any other country in the history of the world, it was difficult to tell the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian because so many people in our country were raised and trained with a biblical worldview that honesty was just accepted across the board. It is not in every country and it is not in every worldview. In the worldview of the Islamic people, to lie to your enemy is perfectly acceptable. It's expected. And so when people bargain in the Islamic world, whether they're bargaining for goods or bargaining for peace with the United States Secretary of State, they will freely lie, and their religion tells them that's 100% acceptable. And yet we remain oblivious to that because we don't consider them. So, Jesus starts out, after he's announced the domestic policy, then he turns to his disciples and he says this in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth." He wasn't speaking to the whole population. He was talking to the 12. You guys are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You know, the metaphor of salt. Here we have the creator of the heavens and earth. According to John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, Jesus Christ is the person of the Godhead, the triunity, that was active in the physical creation of the heavens and the earth. And here we have the King of Kings, the creator of all the universe, proclaiming a simple metaphor to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. He's the one that made salt. And if we think of salt, what do we think? We know that just about any food item, if it's left, is going to begin to spoil. Honey is an exception. But we take that salt and we work it in or put it on, and the salt arrests the corruption of the food item. It's also used for flavoring. There are those, I've read reports of people who eat the same thing day after day after day after day. Those who are stricken in poverty or those who are in a crisis situation where the normal avenues of food and things have been disrupted. And they get what's called a food fatigue from eating the same thing day after day after day. Now, if they were like me and thrived on Snicker bars, that would not happen. And so spices like salt helps to alleviate the food fatigue from the same old thing. But in this context, Jesus is talking about the agent that is used to arrest corruption. And in saying that, he is proclaiming that in this conflict of kingdoms between man and God, the kingdoms of man and the kingdoms of God, there is corruption that, left to itself long enough, that corruption will completely take over society. Isn't that what happens with food? While I was a bachelor, my refrigerator looked more like a science project than it did a food cabinet. Just because it was so easy to get something from the fast food, so then the groceries I bought so I could save money from fast food ended up getting thrown out when I flunked science in the refrigerator. And so salt, as Jesus uses it here, you are the salt of the earth. It's an agent to arrest the degeneracy of our morals. That's what Jesus said we are in the world. He's talking to his disciples, as I am to you. You are the salt of the earth. You are sent by me to arrest the corruption that threatens to take over all of society. The Christians were very effective in the Roman society toward the waning days when the Roman society became so corrupt morally and bankrupt morally, and there began to be plagues that would come on the nation. And it was the Christians who reached out to assist and aid those who were sick and dying. Among the pagans, even mothers would flee a sick child in order to preserve her own life. It's the Christians who run in cases like that to help. Jesus said, you are the salt. Now, it's interesting that Jesus knew that he would not be here forever. Imagine the planet today if Jesus were still here, walking, talking, touching, looking, and healing. Remember Jairus' daughter? Some of those that he raised from the dead and healed, he didn't even go to the house. He just spoke a word, and there they were, miles apart, and he healed them. Well, Jesus isn't walking on the earth today, physically, as he did in first century Galilee. He left you to do the work. You are the salt. The Christian who has nothing in character or in life to distinguish him from the world is what Jesus says. How can it be made salty again if it loses its saltiness? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Those Christians, sadly, who come to church, I call them maybe CEOs, Christmas and Easter only. Those who come to church and go through the movements, and yet they're not engaged in developing their character such that they reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And by gospel, I don't just mean the death, burial, and resurrection, but I mean the whole message of hope that Jesus Christ proclaims in the kingdom of heaven. Those Christians who aren't fully engaged in that are like salt that's lost its saltiness. And what good is it? Nothing. How can you distinguish it from the corruption in society. You cannot. Salt, when it loses its saltiness, is every bit as susceptible to degradation as is the object it's trying to protect. So think on that for a minute. In the Psalms, they would say, Selah. Stop and think a minute. In the church, in society, I won't say in your house, you can, but I might plant a seed in your brain. Is there a stark difference between the world and you? Have we in the church conformed to the elements of the world such that we cannot be distinguished from the world? For example, television. One night this past week, Tekla said, would you go get a movie? I just feel like watching a movie tonight. So I said, okay. So I go up to Leisure Time, and I get in there, and I misread the sign. I thought they were open till 8, but they were open till 6. And I walked in at a minute past 6, and she had a customer, why the door wasn't locked. So I'm just back there looking at movies, and she comes back about 20 past and says, actually, I close at 6 o'clock. Oh, okay. So I grabbed a James Bond movie, the new one. Who doesn't like James Bond? I mean, everybody likes James Bond. Even my dad liked James Bond. And I got home. Before I watched it, I did what I do. I go to Plugged In Online. And I read that, and I said, I don't think so, Tekla. Not tonight. Bad language and sexuality and all those kinds of things. But I had already rented it. And that lady knows I'm a pastor. We didn't watch it. I just said, well, no movie tonight. Unless you want to dig through the others that we have and have always watched, 40-11 times because we can't find new ones to watch. So when I took it back the next morning, I dropped it off and I said, well, we ended up not watching that movie. And she said, you didn't? And I said, nope. I took it home and looked at Plugged In Online, and the language was too bad and the sexuality was too bad and everything was too bad. There's no redeeming quality of this movie for me to watch it. So I gave it back to her and we talked about it a little bit. She said, you really need to get the one I recommended, which next time I will. But where's our testimony? If the things that we watch and participate in are the very same things that the world watches and participates in, how are they going to know us? And like I said, early on in this country, a biblical Christian worldview, Judeo-Christian worldview, was so prevalent because that's what we taught in our schools. Have you ever used the McGuffey readers? I used those training our children when they were growing up for homeschooling. We taught in our colleges and universities, Yale, Harvard, Princeton. You know John Edwards, the great evangelist. He was president of Princeton University. We taught a biblical Judeo-Christian worldview in all of our schools to start with. And so children, as they were raised up, were raised with a Judeo-Christian biblical worldview, even if they did not become Christians. They knew right from wrong. Today, that's against the law. And is it any wonder then that the society is as corrupt as it was? But in the early days, Christianity had so permeated our culture. The salt of the earth was preserving our culture and protecting it. Even as Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. This is the foreign relation doctrine of the kingdom of heaven, is that we are to mingle in every area of life, business, politics, church, family. There isn't a single place in our society that should be off limits to the salt of the kingdom of God. And yet we've sold that for a bill of goods, a separation of church and state. There is a separation of church and state. And it means the state needs to keep their nose out of our business. And let us worship in any way that we see fit as a Christian organization. Now, there are those wacko churches out there that, get into animal sacrifice and human sacrifice. That should not be protected by the First Amendment. But certainly, honesty, integrity, morality, That should be protected, and yet it's not in our country. So he says, you're the salt of the earth. Let me ask you something. Are you willing to be rubbed into a potentially moldy place in our society so that you can begin to help correct it? That's what Jesus is talking about. In whatever your sphere of influence is, are you willing to be used there as an agent to arrest the corruption? That's what Jesus said is our goal. That's the foreign policy of the kingdom of heaven, and you are members, assuming you have been to the cross and confessed your sin. And then he goes on with another metaphor. You're the light of the world. You're the light of the world. He didn't say you carry the light. He said you are the light. Light is an interesting thing. It's only of good service to that degree which it gives of itself. If we have a flashlight that's never turned on, it's of no use to us. You can walk through Carlsbad Caverns in the darkness or in some of our minds up there when they shut, you lose your headlight. A light is of no use whatsoever unless it is giving of itself to be diffused into its culture. Right? And another thing about light is it doesn't call attention to itself. Nobody looks at the light, especially the brighter it is, the greater influence. You don't look directly at the light. That hurts. You look at the diffusion of light, and so it ought to be with us. Never calling attention to ourselves, but only bringing the light of the world. Jesus had said earlier in this gospel and also in John, I am the light of the world, the true light. And so here we are. We're supposed to be willing to be rubbed into the corruption of our society to arrest the moral degradation. And we are to be so, like Jim was saying this morning, full of the Word of God. Colossians says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, that it may abound to others. I see a fountain. I see the more I read the Word of God, the more likely it is to splash out on others around me and bring salt. One of the things that is grievous to Tekla, when I start getting those little pus pockets in the back of my throat, you know what I'm talking about? Very first thing I do, hot water, salt. Ugh. People hate to do that, but you know it takes care of the sore throat, doesn't it? That salt burns that stuff right out of there. For me. Salt is offensive to those little pus pockets in the back of my throat. Pity the church that says, well, we're just kind of go along to get along because, you know, we can't offend. Brothers, the cross is offensive. The message of the cross is offensive. They killed Jesus. Look what he said. Verse 12 or verse 11. Blessed are you when people insult you. What? Blessed? Happy are you when persons insult you? When they persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me? Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And you could read in parentheses there, and by the way, they're going to kill me. The message of the kingdom of God is offensive to the world. And yet it's the only salvation to stop the growth of the cancer of immorality. And so now we're the light. Like I said, he didn't carry the light. They are the light. And the light is only good as it's diffused into its surroundings. And about the light, he says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. Jesus intended for us, as citizens of the kingdom of God, not only to be mingling in our society as the agent that arrests the corruption in society, but he also meant for us to be visible on the side of the hill so that the light of life could be broadcast into those dark places in our lands. And when we have that light, then we are to be certain not to put it under a basket and hide it. How bold are we in our proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are we fearful? Are we thinking, well, I don't want to say something about Jesus because I like for these guys to like me. I don't know what they would think. When you turn a flashlight on, it doesn't just zip around and argue with you. I don't think I want to shine in that dark place. It's way too dark. No, that's exactly why I need you to shine there, because I'm scared to go there without you. That's how we ought to be. Jesus said, this is what I expect of you. If you are my servants, this is what I expect of you. Don't hide your light. Shine it into the darkest areas. Rub that salt in the wound. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be intentionally offensive. That's crazy. But it does mean that sometimes when we stand against the moral corruption in our society and bring the light of life, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ into those dark areas, we need to do it boldly and unapologetically and proclaim the truth of the gospel of God. Don't think that I've come to abolish the law. And so then, as he sets these parameters of salt and light, then he goes on to tell his disciples, just like I did with the movie that Tekla and I rented that we didn't watch. Jesus goes on for the next couple of chapters and says, I want to give you an example where the society has overcome the salt. See, because it was God's intention, remember where we started, Genesis 1 and 2, Genesis 12, 1 and 2. It was God's intention through Abraham, who was the father of the Jews, through Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. It was God's intention through Israel to bless the world. It's still his intention. Except now, as we saw in Romans 9, 10, 11 several months ago, because of the failure of the Jews to do that, he has not rejected the Jews, but he brought the Gentiles who come to Christ into that argument. And he has granted us the responsibility to become the bearers of blessing to the world, the whole world. And Paul warned us in Romans 9, 10, 11, don't be haughty about that, because God can take you out of that loop just like he brought you into that loop. And he will raise up one of these days the Jews and graft them back into their own tree. And so then when we begin to see a great revival among the Jews, then we know the days are nearly at hand. And we don't have a moment to lose. Because for every moment that we lose as salt and light, to the degree that we stagger, the world becomes stronger. The corruption threatens to overcome us and overtake us. And we are not a highly Christian influenced nation anymore. We still have the same constitution, such as it is and such that they believe it. We still have the same Word of God, such as it is and such as we believe it. And there are all kinds of assault on our Word of God, just as there are in our society assaults on the Constitution. But that should not deter us. The Scriptures are easy to read and simple to understand. It is true that we can engage in graduate study and doctoral and postdoctoral studies in theology and biblical studies and pursue to the nth degree the nuances of the languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. And there are those who love doing that. I'm one. But for the most part, everything we need to know about life and godliness is real easy to pick out of this book. Real easy. Matter of fact, if we don't even have this book, but we can memorize tunes, everything we need for life and godliness is in a little song that we all know just about. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And read on through the verses of that song and memorize it. We know what we need to know for life and godliness. The question is, how effective are we? How effective are we? Jesus said in the end of this, "Then let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works." I'm on the wrong page. I hope that's right. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." The goal of our good deeds is to bring glory to God. We need to be those who are engaged in arresting the corruption in our society. And we need to be engaged in proclaiming, spreading the light, diffusing, so that the darkness is overcome. But there's a work that has to happen in us first. That's the first 11 or 12 verses, the formation of our character. And the farther along we are in the formation of our character, the farther along we can go in bringing the blessing to the nations that God said to Abram, "I will bless all nations through you." And as we proclaim the message of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and the message of the personal King of Kings, then we are fulfilling the calling in our life. We may not transform this society again in our lifetime. That's not the goal. The goal is to do what we've been asked to do. And do it in a fashion that brings honor and glory and praise to God. And so for the next several weeks, as we go through these scriptures, I want to point out to you when Jesus was talking only to His disciples, and He said, this is where the people of God have compromised with the world, and they have lost their saltiness. And the disciples were saying, "No, not us." And Jesus said, "Yeah. Yeah, you look just like the world. We got to fix that." And so He says to the church today, at least the church in America, you look just like the world. And you cannot arrest the corruption if you're of the same fabric. Will you stand with me as we pray? Jim, would you lead us in our closing prayer, please?